We shall now welcome everybody to the Shema Wednesday night Bible study, our new series in the life of David, and welcoming those who are listening online as well. And we're glad that you're taking advantage of I guess I would call them podcasts. So let's pray and we'll get started. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you for your grace and your love and your holiness and your judgment and your kingship across all time and throughout the universe. We thank you that your nature does not change. You are, you were, you always will be both merciful and holy and righteous, one who is quick to forgive, one who will not leave persistent sin unpunished. Help us, Lord God, to understand that you are both Avinu, our Father, and Malkeinu, our King, so that we'll walk before you in holiness and in humility. Thank you for our time to gather this evening, Father. Thank you for the privilege of having the fullness of your word. And thank you for giving us your spirit so that we might understand it according to the way he gave it to the authors. So grant us this evening to learn well, to be your talmidim, your students, as we apply ourselves to the word. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist who have made us so welcome and with whom we share in ministry. We give you praise, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen?
Amen.
All right. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening. And just by way of refresher, by the way, how many of you were not here last Wednesday? We're not here. Quite a few. Okay, how many, this is your first Wednesday of the series in the life of David? Okay, again, quite a few of you. Let me, and I hope everybody won't mind if I just do a little bit of review in terms of our goals and our approach here. First of all, I want to state very clearly that I believe what we're reading, and right now we're in 1 Samuel, is authentic and accurate history. This is not sanctified mythology. This is not a fabrication meant to teach us a moral story. And there are all too many liberal theologians who would argue that so much of this is fiction in order to convey moral truths. My view is this. Number one, this is historical, and every archaeological discovery that has ever been made has held up and supported this narrative. There has not been a single archaeological discovery since really the field began in the late 1800s. Not a single archaeological discovery has ever controverted the biblical narrative. So every time they discover, you know, a seal, a signet, an inscription, it upholds the biblical narrative. So yes, I believe it is absolutely authentic, accurate, reliable history. I believe it's also more than that. I believe we are intended through these narratives to learn about the nature and the character of God, who he is, how he deals with people, and what he expects from us. So there's that layer as well. So we've got the historical, we've got the moral and spiritual components, but I'm going to suggest, as I have been, that there is another level here. And that is that if you're looking carefully, you will see hints and shadows and prototypes of the gospel in these historical narratives and of Messiah himself. And let me tell the story again. I know you all have heard it, but some of you haven't heard it. Many years ago, I was on staff with Jews for Jesus, and I was stationed in New York City. And New York City is filled with jewelry stores. I don't know what it is with jewelry stores in New York. All the avenues are lined with beautiful jewelry stores, especially Fifth Avenue, right? You know, you got, and then you go, 53rd Street. 47th has all the camera equipment. But anyway, in the 40s and 50s, on the Upper West Side, is all the jewelry stores just like slammed together. But it's all over. In other words, you could be in Manhattan, and not on the avenues, you could be on the streets, and there's all these little mom-and-pop jewelry stores tucked in, and I'm telling you, the stores are no wider than from about here to about here. And it goes back about 15 feet, and that's retail space. Tiny little mom-and-pop, but there's jewelry stores everywhere, literally thousands of them, just in Manhattan. But what did I care? I was a missionary to the Jews, making a very modest salary, and I had no need for jewelry. I was in no position to have jewelry. I had no need for jewelry until I was a young man in love and wanting to get married and needed an engagement ring. And suddenly, where did all these jewelry stores come from? See, they never really registered with me because I wasn't looking. It wasn't relevant to me. Now that I was looking for the perfect engagement ring on a missionary's budget, suddenly all these jewelry stores became very important and I took note of them. It's the same thing, the same principle. For example, if you, like me, prefer to lease cars rather than buy cars, when your lease is coming due and you think I'm going to be needing to get into another lease and you want the best deal you can get, that part of the Sunday paper suddenly becomes kind of important, right? Otherwise, it's for the wood stove. But when you're in the market for something, suddenly you're paying attention, right? And what I'm suggesting is that even on these in these otherwise unlikely places, historical narratives about other people and such, if you're looking, if you're in the market for it, you will see hints of Jesus, right? And of the gospel and of God's plan of redemption. But you have to be in the market for it. You have to be on the lookout for it. So that's the approach that I take to, for example, the books of Samuel. That it's real history. We don't want to ignore that or play it down. There's also lessons to be learned about holiness and right living. But there's also hints of the Messiah in here and of the gospel. That's our approach. Okay, that said, we're in chapter 2 tonight. And of course, in chapter 1, we learned about this man Elkanah. And by the way, his name does not mean God is jealous. It's Kana. That would be Kana with a yud at the end. This is Kana with a hey at the end. It's not jealous God. This is God has possessed, ordained. And he's got two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Hannah has not been able to have any children. And she's a godly woman, but she's not been able to have any children. And so it's bad enough she's not able to have children, but her husband has also a second wife, Peninnah, who has borne him children and who likes to rub it in her face. So she's a woman who, through no fault of her own, is vexed in spirit. So what happens? We find that Elkanah is a godly man. He's Torah observant. He goes up to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at that time being housed. This is before King David, so it's before the capture of Jerusalem. So the tabernacle is at Shiloh, and it says he would go up from year to year. So we can see that he's Torah observant. He's going up for Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot, presumably the three required pilgrimage holidays. And whenever they would go up, Peninnah would constantly remind Hannah that, oh, it's too bad you don't have any children. You can just kind of picture it. Oh, I'll pray for you. Right? You know, she's just rubbing it in. Oh, look at my lovely children. Anyway, Finally, Hannah, they're there for the sacrifice. It's supposed to be a joyful time. It would be the equivalent for us, like a big barbecue, right? Big feast. And I'm not one to turn down barbecue. Anyway, so they're there. It's supposed to be a joyful time, and her heart is sad. And Elkanah, her husband, meaning well, but being a guy, says, "Why are you sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Guys, don't ever say that, okay? Right? So what happens? She's there at the tabernacle. She's pouring out her heart before the Lord. She's just so grieved in spirit. And she's praying, but she's not verbalizing the words. Her mouth is moving, right? But she's not verbalizing the words. She's just praying silently to herself. Eli, the high priest, sees her. He sees her mouth moving. No words are coming out, and he assumes she's drunk. Okay. So he's presuming things. There's a lot wrong with Eli, the high priest. We'll talk about that, more of that tonight. He thinks she's drunk. He says, "Put your wine away from you. Stop drinking. You're at the tabernacle. Why would you be?" And she says, no, my Lord, I'm just pouring out my heart before the Lord. I'm a woman who's just vexed and troubled in spirit, and I've been making my request and pouring out my heart to God. And what does Eli do? He says, "Ah, well, may the Lord bless you and give you your petition, grant you your petition." And he did. What was her petition? Her petition was amazing, right? "Lord God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you forever. And a razor will never touch his head. He's going to be a Nazirite his entire life." What an amazing prayer. And Eli, the high priest, he's not a righteous man, but he says, "May God grant you your petition." And God does. And you're thinking, okay, so Eli, how can he be prophesying and it actually comes to pass and we find out he's not a righteous man? Same way that Caiaphas, the high priest at the time Yeshua was put to death, when the Sanhedrin was assembled and everybody's, "Oh, what are we going to do about this Yeshua? Because if we let him go on like this, everybody's going to follow him." And Caiaphas, who was as wicked as they come, says, "You know nothing. Don't you understand it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to suffer?" He was actually prophesying, and the gospel writer tells us he was prophesying. Why? Not because he's righteous, because he was the high priest that year, and as the high priest, he was prophesying. God speaking through the man by virtue of the office he held, while in no way affirming the man. So that what was happening here. So, what happens? After she pours out her heart to the Lord, and after Eli says, "May God grant you your petition, go in peace," it's like her whole countenance changed. The burden lifted, and she was happy again, and so she was able to eat and enjoy. And they went back home, and she got pregnant. And so there's something to learn there about, you know, just surrendering your griefs and your frustrations to the Lord and having that wrestling match. Sometimes when you wrestle with God, you're going to come out a winner like Jacob did, right? So it's good to wrestle with the Lord in that way. When you surrender, the burden gets lifted, right? And shalom returns. So they go back home. She's now pregnant. It says God remembered her and had regard for her. And then it was the time of year again for Elkanah to go up to Shiloh for sacrifice. And she says, "Well, I'm not going with you this time. I'm going to wait till the little boy is weaned, because when I bring him there, he's remaining there forever. I promised him to the Lord. I'm giving him to the Lord. So let me stay back with him on these pilgrimages. Let me just remain home with him. And at the time that I wean him, that's where we'll bring him up to Shiloh." And Elkanah seems philosophical and a bit passive about it. He says, "You know, whatever you see fit, may the Lord confirm his word." So finally, she's got a little boy. And And she names him Shmuel. God has heard. Some say it's got a different meaning. I think contextually, since she poured out her heart to the Lord and he answered her, I think Shmuel, God has heard, is probably the preferred translation there. So they come back. Finally, it's time. They come back to Shiloh, and she brings the boy. At the end of chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, it says, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young." The word there for child is yeled. Samuel is a little tiny guy, okay? He's not a na'ar, a youth. He was not 10 or 12 or 14 or even 18. No, he's a yeled, probably about 5, maybe 6 years old. Let's see, verse 25, "Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. She said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord.'" Now, if you're reading out of the King James Version, it might say lent. But it's not in the sense of lending as in I'll get him back. You know, I lent you my rototiller, I want it back, right? Really it's dedicated. He was never coming back home to their home again. And she knew that. So she says in verse 27, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him, so I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord," and they worship the Lord there. Now we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins with 10 verses that are not historical narrative. It's poetic. It is, if you will, a Magnificat. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your Yeshua, your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God.'" So let's talk about these two verses first. It's worth noting that Hannah's prayer wasn't offered when she found out she was pregnant. I mean, you could understand that she would be very filled with joy to find out that she's pregnant. That's not when she does it. It wasn't even when Samuel was born. It's a boy. You know, they didn't. Who knew at that time? You found out when the kid's born. It's a boy or a girl. Well, it's one or the other, but we won't know. Well, she didn't offer this praise to God at that time either. She offers this praise to Adonai when she brought Samuel to Shiloh and presented him to Eli the high priest and to remain there forever. She praises the Lord with this exuberant praise when she's giving up the most precious thing she has. Think about that. Giving up the most precious thing, and that's when she praises the Lord. But remember, Hannah did not want to have a boy as a possession. Her prayer to God wasn't, "Give me a boy so I can have a boy." It was for vindication, for affirmation. She was looking to have that reproach of being childless taken away. And God vindicated her. And now she's taking that precious boy and making good on that vow. And that perhaps is the first major moral lesson for us. There's lots of spiritual lessons here too, but this is the major first moral lesson that just pops out of the pages at you. When you make a promise, you keep it. You let your yes be yes, or your no be no. But whatever it is, you do the thing you say you're going to do. Especially where the Lord is concerned. Now, Yeshua said, just don't make any oaths. You're better off not making any oaths. We're human beings. We're so prone to break them. So don't make oaths, but simply let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. In other words, be good to your word. All right. And so, yeah, again, here in my notes, it's crucial that we see the example of Hannah making good on her promise to God. And it was an audacious promise. If you give me a boy, I'm going to give him to you forever. I'll give him right back to you forever. We've previously discussed the shame that was attached to a woman unable to bear children in the ancient world. It was presumed to be a divine curse. In this case, it wasn't a curse at all. Look, God knew her heart, right? And God is the one who's the sovereign, right? He's the one who determines who has what children. Right. If you ever wondered, God, what were you thinking when you put me in this family? He knew exactly what he was doing. Exactly. And God knew that Hannah was of such a character that if he sovereignly withholds children from her, there will come a point where she will appeal to him and essentially surrender to him even that which is most precious. And what does she do? She comes to that place of prayer and says, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. And he also knew that she was the kind of person who was going to do what she said she would do. So she was God's choice. Right? And her name is appropriate, Hannah, Grace. Let's see. And so again, even at the time where ordinarily you would think this would be the most heartrending thing, they're going to Shiloh, she's going to dedicate her boy Samuel to the Lord, and he'll belong to the Lord forever. It's not that she'll never see him again, but she won't be the one raising him. She's giving him to God's service. You would think that would be a heartrending moment, wouldn't it? But that's when she gives this exaltation of God. At what you would think would be the most heart-wrenching moment, you're like, oh gosh, oh, do I have to do what I said I was? No. She was prepared all along to do this. And during the years that she's nursing Samuel, he's a little guy, and then preparing to wean him, she's preparing herself for this. And when the day comes, she is prepared. And more than that, she gets there, she brings little Shmuel, he's a little guy, and says, remember me? He's what I prayed for. He belongs to the Lord all the days of his life. And this is when this beautiful praise comes forth. Now, I'm sure it was difficult. I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm sure it was difficult. But she was prepared. And think about this. Peninnah had many children. But she's not remembered in Scripture for anything particularly good at all. Right. Whereas Hannah has an enduring legacy. All right. Then she says in verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. You know, Samuel's birth and dedication is wonderful, but that's not what Hannah is praying and praising here. This isn't about, oh, thank you, dear Lord God. You are so faithful. You keep your promises and you gave me a boy and he's so beautiful. Look at the little bits. No. Such a punim, right? All right. No. Samuel isn't the focus of this. God himself is the focus of her praise. The nature, the character of God. What flows from her heart by the Spirit. And she is being moved by the Spirit of God. This becomes Holy Scripture. It's all about God's nature and character. Now we have God referred to here as a rock. What's meant by that, he's Tsur Yisrael, the rock of Israel. He's a Tsur, he's a rock. But what's meant there is he is a secure place. That's the idea whenever God is called a rock. It's like, I have to flee to a secure place. That's when he's called the rock. And I'm convinced that, what's going through her mind and her spirit as she's speaking these words is Deuteronomy chapter 32. The rock, his ways are perfect, right? That's why here at Congregation Shema Yisrael, we believe in rock music. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright, yashar, tzaddik v'yashar, righteous and upright is he. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. So I'm sure she's hearkening back to the Torah, to Deuteronomy 32, as she's praising him. All right, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Like so many of the Tehillim, the Psalms, Hannah's Magnificat, and by the way, I'm not just throwing that out at you to try to be clever. We're going to do a comparison in a few minutes between Mary's praise to God and Hannah's praise to God. But it turns from praise to address the adversary. That's how a lot of the Psalms are, right? I'm going to praise the Lord in spite of my adversaries, those no good, conniving, scheming, who plot my downfall, who speak peace to me, but all the while they plan for a war, those two-faced, no good, whatever. Okay, I'm just putting it in the modern vernacular. But the point is, many times David in the Psalms is extolling the Lord and at the same time saying, look what they were trying to do, but I'm confident in the Lord, in Adonai, who will rescue me. And then they will be put to shame, you will be praised, and I will be secure. And that's what she's doing here. Peninnah was the source of torment for Hannah, but this seems to transcend the immediacy of her circumstances. Hannah is admonishing all who are boastful, since it's God and he alone who either gives abundance or withholds. It's he who opens or closes the womb. And it's also an acknowledgement of God's ultimate sovereignty. Right. My circumstances are not arbitrary. He has ordained them.
That's right.
Including when the front fender trim pops off at Niagara Falls. It's an inside story. Okay, anyway. Even the things that might bum us out initially. It's all good. It's all the Lord. Or ask Dave to tell you the story, but we'll just tell you that we've nicknamed his motorcycle Bump. Okay. All right. So while what we're reading here in verses 1 through 11 is poetic, and it's really like a psalm, it's a praise, this is highly theological. It's important we see that. It's highly theological. Okay, let's go on. Verses 6 through 9. Adonai kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Well, that's interesting. How long ago was this written, and we're talking about resurrection? He puts to death, he raises up. There are some liberal theologians, both Christian and Jewish, who argue that this whole idea of the resurrection of the dead was a later invention, a development, a theological development. Not so.
Even Job talked about it.
Thank you for stealing my thunder, Dave. That's right. Job, the oldest book in the Bible, it's not the first in order that we have it, but it's the oldest book, talks about the resurrection. So in the Jewish heart has been this promise of the resurrection from the beginning. The fact that most Jewish people today are secular is, in essence, is irrelevant. God brings down, he raises up. Okay, let's go back to our text. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles or princes and inherit a seat of honor. Does that sound familiar? For those of you who celebrate Passover, especially with us at Shema, or who celebrate the holiday of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles, especially with us here at Shema, we recite the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118, every year at Passover, every year at Tabernacles, and Psalm 113. This phrase was incorporated directly into Psalm 113. He raises the poor and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. And he seats them with the princes of his people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. It's Psalm 113. It's also 1 Samuel chapter 2. And that shouldn't trouble you, the fact that the psalmist hearkens back to what Hannah declared of the Lord. Scripture, writers of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, borrowed from other scriptures and incorporated them. That doesn't in any way mitigate against divine inspiration or inerrancy. If anything, to me, it affirms it. All right, let's go on. Again, verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. You know, maybe Zechariah was thinking about this also when the Holy Spirit reminds him, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So again, scripture writers borrowed what had already been written by other inspired writers of scripture and incorporate those things. So verses 6 through 9 continue the theme of the sovereignty of God. Just as he is the source of sustenance and fruitfulness for those who are humble, he is fully prepared to withdraw blessing, to withdraw provision from those who think that they are untouchable. Gosh, think about what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Right? Daniel warned him. He had had this dream, right? The tree cut down. And Daniel warned him, humble yourself so that this doesn't have to happen to you. And what happens? About a year later, Nebuchadnezzar's on the roof of his palace. Is this not Babylon, which I built by the might of my strength and for my glory? And before the words are even done out of his mouth, an angelic announcer says, gotcha, right? And he's turned into a beastly thing, has to flee from the palace and spends what we think are 7 years living like an animal. And then finally, his reason is restored. He looks to heaven. He realizes that the God of Israel is the sovereign. And his reason returns to him. And he's restored to all of his... kingdom. And you know what's really interesting about that? It's Nebuchadnezzar who wrote those things. It wasn't Daniel. If you look in the book of Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar recounting what happened to him when he exalted himself, and then recounting what happened when he finally humbled himself before God. Very cool stuff. All right. So again, God is the sovereign. He gives blessings. He withdraws blessings. He lifts up the humble. He humbles the arrogant. The parallelism here is typical of the Jewish scriptures. Verses 6 and 7. It's a form of parallelism. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. It's synonymous parallelism is what's going on. And then again, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. This is very typical of Jewish writing, this parallelism. But again, the words, he raises the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap, are right out of Psalm 113, except it's not Hannah borrowing from the Psalms. It's the psalmist borrowing from Hannah. Okay? All right, verse 10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, guys. This is where we get multiple levels of scripture happening all at the same time, in the same place. Because what do we get from verse 10? God is the sovereign. It's lunacy to think that you can contend with him. Right? If you think you're going to have the last word, think again. You also have the history here. Because this is a prophecy of David, right? And it's also a prophecy of Messiah. Because it's parallelism on the one hand, right? The king, the anointed, he will give strength to his king, will exalt the horn of his anointed, is another parallelism, saying the same thing.
That ties in with Psalm 2 also, right?
Exactly, it does, right? This is more than just anticipating David. First of all, we haven't even gotten to David because we haven't even gotten to Saul. So it's most definitely prophecy. But this is speaking even beyond that of Saul or David. It's beyond that of Solomon. Ultimately, this is speaking of Mashiach, the anointed one. And also, it says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Has that happened yet? Not yet. This is why I can say this is eschatological also. Because on that day, he will judge the earth. But wait a minute, who does the judging? It's Messiah Yeshua,
right,
who said that the Father has given all judgment into his hands. And since Messiah, we know from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, will be on the throne of Israel and rule over the nations, judgment comes from God through the divine Messiah who takes his seat on the throne. So you see what's happening here? You've got multiple layers of meaning all in the same verse. But we need to be looking for those things, right? Okay. Now, what else do my notes say? Right. This is Hannah praising God before there was even such a thing as kings in Israel. Right? This is still in the time of Eli, who's the high priest and also is the judge at the time of the judges. Because this is this transition time between judges and kings with prophets. But I think that there was an awareness, even among the Jewish people, that that eventually Israel would be ruled by kings, not by judges. I think there was an awareness of that. Deuteronomy 17, which came long before this, would support that. Because Deuteronomy 17, Israel's still in the wilderness We haven't even come into the land. And God says, when you ask for a king, and you want a king over you, make sure the king follows these certain criteria. That's in Deuteronomy 17. That's before this. So there was an awareness all along that eventually Israel would be ruled by kings. All right, now I want to do the comparison. Oh, okay, verse 11. Well, no. Let's just do the comparison, because verse 11 is back to the narrative. All right, hold this page and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Hey, Chris, could I ask you a favor? Can you get me a glass of water? Thank you. Thank you, brother. And I didn't even have pizza. Okay. All right. So here's what I want to do. You're holding both pages, right? First, let's look at 1 Samuel. But, I mean, we're going to go back and forth. Hold both pages so you can flip back and forth real quick. 1 Samuel 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord." Now flip to Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now flip back to 1 Samuel. And look at verse 3. I'm just making a correction here. Hang on. All right. Verse 3. "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth." All right. Now flip back to Luke chapter 1. And let's see. He is scattered. Verse 51. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." Now go back to 1 Samuel. Verse 5. "Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger." Now flip back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 53. "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Now flip back to 1 Samuel. Verse 7. "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust." And now go to Luke chapter 1. Let's see. Verse 52. "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble." See all this parallelism? That's why I call Hannah's a Magnificat also. And honestly, I think Miriam, if you will, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and she was filled with the Spirit as she exclaimed these things, says the very things that Hannah said. The very things. And in interestingly parallel circumstances, right? Has to do with a very special child. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Ooh, and I get an extra. So I think there is a very legitimate comparison between Hannah's praise and Mary's praise. And again, the fact that one inspired person, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes almost verbatim what another inspired writer or speaker said, does not in any way delegitimize Scripture, simply affirming that God doesn't change, right? He's the rewarder of the humble. He's the humbler of the proud. He raises up. He brings down. He is the sovereign. And I suppose that's the overarching spiritual lesson of this Magnificat. Is God is the sovereign. He's the one. And how you will fare in all of this depends on your attitude in all of it. And I like that word attitude. The word actually has aeronautical application. A couple of the guys who are with us on this trip visited the Glenn Curtis Museum. Glenn Curtis is famous for a number of things, including some things pertaining to the motorcycle, but also aeronautics. The Wright brothers, we think of the Wright brothers making the first successful flight. But how do they make the thing turn? They didn't have ailerons. So how do you make that thing turn? They did it by, apparently with cords, they would pull in part of the wing and pull out part of the wing on the other side to like warp the wing temporarily to cause it to turn. But Glenn Curtis invented the aileron. You don't have to mess with the wing. Just put a flap on each one that can go down or can go up, and you can affect turn without having to warp the wing. So he's famous for it. Now, when you think about flying, and I try not to think too much about it, I used to like flying. If I never had to fly anywhere again, I'd be perfectly happy. But I'm flying to Israel in November, but I'd be perfectly happy if I could just sort of like, you know, Philip Airlines. You know, just translated over there. Philip Airlines. Anyway, but the word attitude has reference also to aeronautics. Attitude has to do with the relationship of the wings of the plane to the ground. If the wings are precisely parallel to the ground, the plane is flying straight. If you're turning, the wings are, the attitude has changed, is what they would say, right? The attitude. The plane has to make the adjustment because the ground isn't going anywhere, right? So here's the analogy. God isn't going to change to accommodate your attitude. Your attitude has to come into conformity with the unchanging one. So that's the lesson there. Okay. All right, enough for that. All right, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So, again, Hannah really did leave him there and dedicate him to the Lord. And now, here's this little boy who's going to be serving at the tabernacle. Now, here's what's interesting. And let me say this before we even get into my notes here. Do you remember what tribe Elkanah, Samuel's father, is from? It tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, he's from Ephraim. Do you see a problem? What's the problem here? He's not a Levite. He's not a Levite. Shmuel cannot be the high priest. Nor does it say that he was. I'm just saying that he's dedicated to the Lord and he's going to help out there, but he's not a Levite. So he can never do what Eli or even his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas are doing because he's not of Levi. It's just important to bear that in mind, okay? I want you to bear that in mind. Because we're not looking at Samuel as a high priest. We're looking at him really as a prophet. The last of the judges, the first of the prophets, in a sense. All right, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So the circuit is now complete. The vow was made. The prayer that accompanied it was answered. The promise is fulfilled. She makes good on this. And now the family returns to their home, leaving little Samuel in the care of Eli the high priest, but really leaving him in the hands of God. Who will shortly begin speaking to him and revealing himself to him. And I tell you what we find out about Eli, those were not very good hands to leave that little boy in. If God was not sovereign and in control of things, that might not have been a very good situation. Because Eli did not do well with his own sons. How well is he going to do with somebody else's son? And what we're going to find out is that God is going to begin speaking to him and revealing his will to Samuel. And Samuel's still very young, and he's going to serve the Lord more faithfully than the high priest and his two sons ever did. So fasten your seatbelt, because Samuel's adventures are about to begin. And Israel is going to shortly take a turn for the monarchy. I would like to continue in chapter 2 this evening. That's not where I want to end. I want to actually now dig into what was going on. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Who has King James, and what does it say? Now, the two sons of Eli were corrupt men, or corrupt.
NIV is wicked.
NIV says wicked. What else do we got? What translation is that? King James. Sons of Belial, B'nai Belial. Belial is the evil one. It's another name for the devil. The sons of Eli were worthless men, or B'nai Belial. They were sons of the evil one. I mean, how telling is it that the sons of the high priest of Israel are described by the inspired writer as sons of the devil? And you think about it, later on when Samuel's older and he's got sons, they're going to say to him, your sons aren't walking in the way of the Lord. Then you got David's sons. Some of David's sons were bad. Being a godly person is not a guarantee of godly children.
Right.
And it should strike a certain amount of fear into all of us fathers that we should want that our sons and daughters should grow up to serve the Lord. Doesn't always happen. Even godly men. But Eli was not a godly man. All right. Now the sons of Eli were worthless, or B'nai Belial, sons of the evil one. They did not know the Lord. But there they are, serving in the tabernacle. Wait, what are you saying, Rabbi Glenn, that there are people who are part of the clergy who don't know the Lord?
Absolutely.
Not only are there some, they're the majority, unfortunately. For whatever reason they got into the ministry, if they're not believing this word, and if they're not believing the Lord, and they don't have the fear of the Lord, dude, resign. You know, go work at Pep Boys or you know, go work at Costco. Maybe God will begin working with you, and maybe at some point in the future, but why people would stay in ministry who no longer believe this thing, I can only chalk up to, not greed, but fear of loss of income, fear of what will I do. But the fact is that if I've just always known, if I cease to believe this, you know, I'll go to work up at the Indian dealership, you know, the motorcycle dealership up the road. I mean, I'll enjoy it. But my point is this. There are many in the clergy who are supposedly doing the work of the Lord, and they don't even know the Lord.
Right.
It's a frightening thing, but it's a reality, and it's nothing new. Yeah, Doug. I don't know who he is, and since... We don't have time for an explanation now, but maybe during Q&A, if we do some Q&A, because I want to hear what's on your heart, but in the midst of the Bible, because especially for those listening online. All right. But suffice to say, there are a lot of people who are allegedly servants of the Lord that are not serving the Lord. They're going through the motions. I regularly have to examine myself. God, am I just going through the motions? You know, am I perceiving it as just doing the work? Or is my heart in this?
Right.
None of us dare take it for granted. And all of us need to examine ourselves on a regular basis. All right. Verse 13. And the custom of the priests with the people. In other words, this is actually a continuation of verse 12. I don't know why it's verse 13. It should be still part of verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. In other words, they didn't know, or at least they had no regard for, what the order of things according to the Torah was for priests regarding the offerings of the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelis who came there. But that's not what the Torah says. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 7.
Leviticus?
Yeah. Leviticus chapter 7. Which, while you're turning to Leviticus 17, that's another thing about ministry. We're not supposed to make up the rules as we go along. Yes, Lord, I'll serve you on my terms. What? Well, we have a new way of doing things. I have no problem with new things. What I have a problem with is making it up on the fly. And in this case, this is Israel during the time where they are still under the Torah. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 to 34. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh, shall be his as his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron and the priests and to his sons as their due or as their portion forever from the sons of Israel. So it's not just like, hey, I'm going to stick in the fork and whatever comes up is mine. And by the way, it's a really big fork. No. We're already told what the priest's portions were. They're not doing that. Mm-mm. Verse 15. We're back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 15. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. Because, you know, you're supposed to burn the fat to the Lord. The Lord gives, right? They're like, no, man, We like barbecue over here, and we like the fat. Doesn't work that way. Verse 16, if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire. Then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. Bad news. Hophni and Phinehas, bad news. Well, let's go on. Let me see how our time is. Yeah, we'll go on a little further. Now, Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. You know, even if the Lord had not done that, if Samuel had been her only one and she dedicated him to the Lord, that would have been okay.
Right.
And I get the sense that she'd have been okay with that. It doesn't show them coming there asking for more. But Eli took upon himself to pronounce that blessing and to pray accordingly for them. And again, his words came to pass, but it's not an affirmation of Eli, the man, but as high priest, he's prophesying, the Spirit of God speaking through him for her sake and our sake to see that God made this come to pass. But it in no way is a validation of Eli or his sons or that ministry. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. We just read some of it. And how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. This is the tabernacle. This is the tent of meeting. This is the very same structure, the very same material that Israel had traveled through Sinai with. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. Aaron, the jar with the manna is in there. Aaron's rod that God caused to bud and sprout and give almonds was in there. The Torah was in there. And here's his sons getting greedy with the meat of the offerings, and presumably Eli kind of looked the other way with that. And they're getting it on with the ladies, the women who are serving at the tabernacle. And you thought church sex scandals were something new. But there's no fear of God in their eyes. I fear for those who have no fear of God. And it's one thing when you're dealing with, you know, people at work, in the workplace, or just out in the world in general, and on the road. Oy. But, I mean, it's bad enough we're dealing with people in the world who don't know the Lord, who and so many couldn't care less. But I have no expectations of them.
Right.
Right? We long for their salvation. We should labor for their salvation. We should go out, not wait for them to show up here at Shema. We need to go out. We need to be doing evangelism. I mean, how many of you were searching and searching, trying to find a Messianic congregation or what have you? I mean, when you didn't know the Lord, were you really searching, or was it Him finding you? And did it just sort of happen out of the blue, or did people speak to you and challenge you and encourage you, right? So we need to be doing it. But I have no expectation of worldlings. I have legitimate expectation of God's people. And here's the problem. Not everybody who's doing this work is God's person. And words, talk is cheap. We're defined by our actions. I'm not saying we earn our salvation. Please don't take me to be saying that. I am not saying that. But we are defined by our actions. You know, having a poster of Footprints up in your living room is not what makes you a believer. You know? giving out copies of the prayer of Jabez. I'm sorry, I'd just love to pick on that. Okay. My point is this. We're known by our actions. Our actions reveal what's in there, right? Just as our words reveal what's in our heart, our actions reveal what's in there. And here's the sons of the high priest, and they are Kohanim. They are priests of the Lord, and this is how they're conducting themselves. They're despising the offerings of the Lord. They're having sex with the women at the tent of meeting. And here's Eli's response. How's this for decisive? Verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So is God to be blamed for their death? God is going to put them to death. They're going to die in battle. But they brought this on themselves. And I'm sorry, but Eli seems like a very weak, ineffective, indulgent father. I hear terrible things that you're doing. Yeah, Dad, well, you've been enjoying the meat we've been bringing you. You didn't seem to be complaining when we barbecued and brought you some nice fatty lamb. We're going to find out later on that Eli was probably a glutton. But if I'm the high priest of Israel and my sons are doing things like this, I'm not going to sit there and go, "Oh, this is not good." I'm going to say, "You're fired and you're fired. Take a hike." That's what needed to be said. You are no longer to serve in the house of God. And he might have been doing them a favor if he'd done it a lot sooner. His unwillingness to confront his sons early on contributed to the galvanization of sin in their lives. And there came a point where they weren't going to repent. And this was it. And they all incurred God's judgment. And I think that's where we're going to stop tonight. Chapter 2, verse 25. I'm just going to make a note to myself. Ended at 2:25. All right, a lot of lessons here, aren't there?
Yeah.
A lot of lessons. And do you see what I want you to see in closing is the contrast. Here we have Hannah, a woman who couldn't have children, who in the eyes of that culture was thought to be under a curse, divine disfavor, oh, poor thing, right? And she's elevated up, and her son becomes a servant of the Lord. And here you have the high priest of Israel, right? The ultimate authority in Israel, and his sons, and they are wicked, and they're going to be brought down. And so her words, "The Lord raises up, the Lord brings down," are going to come to fruition. Just as she, through her humility and godliness, was brought to a place of blessing and prominence, Eli and his sons, who had the place of blessing and prominence, are going to be brought to ruin. What's the difference? What made the one be raised up, the other brought down? Their attitude towards the Lord. Either having the fear of the Lord or not having the fear of the Lord. That's what it's all about. And again, it's not about words. Back in the 70s, I was a rock and roller wannabe. And there was a song by this band, The Police. It was one of my favorite bands. And there was this song. It's got a silly title. Da-do-do-do-da-da-da.
That's all I want to say.
And, yeah. And one of the lines in this song goes like this. Poets, priests, and politicians have words to thank for their positions. No one's jamming their transmissions. Very interesting. Words. But that's all they are. We are defined by our actions. May we follow Hannah's example. Amen. Lord our God, we thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your word. And thank you for making it so male, so full, so that we take away lessons moral and historical and spiritual and prophetic. Thank you that in the midst of this is that promise of the coming King who will rule over your people. We thank you, Lord God, that he's so much greater than Saul, so much greater than David, so much greater than Solomon. He is God the Son. He is Yeshua the Messiah. We thank you, Lord God, that you don't change. And because you don't change, we are not consumed. Thank you for your grace. And thank you for allowing U-turns in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to examine ourselves regularly so that we might not go the way of Hophni and Phinehas. We thank you so much for our time together this evening. May your spirit continue to be at work in us. I pray that you give everybody safe travels on their way home. We bless you, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen.